Holy Father, we are so grateful for these times that we can sing out to your Son, Jesus Christ, remembering the wonderful work that he accomplished on the cross, that indeed he is our Lord and Savior, and through faith in him, we have eternal life. And now, Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to please turn with me to 1 Peter, the first letter that we have recorded of Peter's writing. We're going to be continuing our study through chapter 3 this morning. And as I begin, I'd like to ask this question: what is the good life? What's the good life? Now, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of different answers that someone might give when you ask, what's the good life? But amongst the answers we hear, there's going to be a lot of commonalities between those answers. What's the good life? And I think if we're going to ask the general people amongst the world, it's going to be a life of health, a life of happiness, a life of wealth, a life of not lacking any good thing, good relationships, and the list can go on. Some of us might be humble and say, you know, I know what would make life better. I'm not even looking for all of these extravagant big things, but if you were to just change this one little thing, that could make life so much more pleasant. What's the good life? And I want to read once again the passage that Randy read to us this morning as we consider this question. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in the heart of this verse, we hear the words of Peter, quoting from Psalm 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit." And from this apostle, we hear these words, love life and good days. And we would ask, what does that mean and what does that look like if a man like Peter is writing that to this suffering church scattered throughout Asia Minor? Now, when we receive advice, we like to receive advice from people who have had lots of experience. And when people consider the good life and they want to receive advice, they look for the people that have the good life that they think they want. And they receive that advice, but they don't usually try to receive advice from someone who has failed in something they hope to achieve and something they hope to attain. And when we consider the general idea of what is a good life, we might ask, why would we take advice from the Bible writers? Because if our perception of the good life is having all the good and wonderful things in this world, we look at the lives of James and Paul and Peter, and I'll use them as three examples, and we might say they lived anything but the good life. So James, in his letter, wrote this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, I think one of the attributes or characters of a good life would be having a joyful heart. Well, here James is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But we look at James's life, and he had to watch his brother get crucified on the cross. His innocent brother, wrongly convicted, beaten, bruised, crucified. He had to watch that and he had to endure that. And then in James's own life, he was martyred. He was stoned to death for his belief in Jesus Christ. And we might ask, that sounds like anything but the good life. And then we consider Paul, who was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was often near death, faced hunger, faced need, dangers from all kinds of worldly things. And tradition says that he was finally beheaded because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, what did Paul write? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So again, in this good life, we hear Peter saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And that's part of the good life we would want, rejoicing, thanksgiving. And yet we go, Paul, how can you be saying these things about a good life when your life is anything but that? You spent so much of the time, your time in prison, being wrongly convicted, being accused of false things. And then we come to Peter, who is the very one who wrote this letter. Why would we receive advice from Peter about a good life when he was crucified upside down? This was the end of his life. And yet he said, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He shows us what it means to have the good life. And we might ask ourselves, what is it that the apostles saw that they could talk about a good life when the life they lived may seem to be anything but what we would hope for or what we would want? What did they have that they could write such powerful words about the good life, about loving life, about seeing good days? And what we see is their unique relationship with Christ. And more than them just loving Christ, they loved what Christ loved. They hated what Christ hated. When they looked at the law, when they read it, when they digested it, when they meditated on it, it wasn't just that they loved God, they loved God's word. They loved his commandments. And because they loved his commandments, it was their joy to walk in them, even in the midst of the greatest persecutions. So that when they were all being persecuted, even unto death, there was joy in their heart because of the relationship they had with their Savior. What is the ultimate sense and meaning of loving life and seeing good days? It's walking in a right relationship with Christ. And that right relationship will transcend any hardship or trial. We could look at Solomon, who lived probably the best life. He had the money, the wisdom, and the power to appease every single fleshly desire. And what did that do for him? Absolutely nothing. And at the very end of his letter, he concludes with this in Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What does the wisest man in the world say? Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is where we begin to love life and see good days, even in the midst of trials and hardship. And we get that by loving Christ, but also remembering we love his word, because it shares about who he is and what he desires. And when we desire what Christ desires and we follow and walk in those commands, there is a change within the heart, a beautiful and a wonderful change. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. This is our hope. What God has given to us, that we might know him and know how to love him and know how to love what he commands. And with that, this morning, I wanted to look at four general principles for us that we might learn how to love and cherish Christ and his commandments, that they wouldn't be a burden to us, but a joy, because they teach us how to live as God calls us to live. And the first one is this: cherish what Christ cherishes. Simple enough. Cherish what Christ cherishes. And we could find many things throughout the scriptures of what Christ cherishes. But looking specifically in this passage of what Peter has written, what does Christ cherish? Verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are five virtues to learn to cherish. And as we cherish these virtues, they will shape and they will transform our heart in the midst of the greatest persecutions. Because we cherish what Christ cherishes and love the things that Christ loves, our actions will be a result of our love for Christ. And that's what we want to see. So as we break these down a little bit, the first one, have a unity of mind. Now, this one oftentimes raises an eyebrow, because when we look at the greater evangelical church today, someone might say there is anything but unity amongst the church, with so many denominations and sects of religion. What is being said here to walk in the unity of mind? And number one, that's just the pure gospel truth, that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, that he lived the perfect life, that his death was an atoning death, it was a sacrificial death, and that on the third day he rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death, so that all who put their faith in him would have eternal life. These are five essential truths that we must believe about the gospel. But then, when we look at Peter's letter, and I'm just going to walk through this letter a little bit, there's a number of other areas of unity that the church is called to. So we go back all the way to verse 2. And it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We come to the beginning of salvation. How did it happen? According to the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. There's unity in that understanding, unity in our walking in obedience. There's unity in the understanding in verse 1 and 23 of chapter 1, that God has caused us to be born again, caused us to be born again by an imperishable seed, a seed that cannot perish, a seed that cannot fail. This is the unity that the church is walking in, the unity that God guards our faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 5. There's an emphasis on the work that God has done in our lives, because he is the one who watches over us, who oversees our faithfulness and our walk in Christ Jesus. Number five, Peter says that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. What is our unity? Is walking in the hope that is before us. So Christ encourages the church in this hard time, walk in this grace. We're encouraged to be holy as God is holy, to love one another, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. These are areas we walk in unity in, and that we are to keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles or the unsaved. We're to keep our conduct amongst them pure. And then, as Peter has just mentioned in the last number of verses, that we're to adhere to the social structures as Peter has exhorted. Now, these are all areas that the church walks in unity in. And these are all areas that these believers needed to strengthen one another with. The emphasis being on God. Why do we do these things? It's because it's what God wants. How does this change our lives so that we might live a good life and see good days? It happens because we're doing what he calls us to and what he commands. And in chapter 8, we have that idea of unity, but then sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. This is the way that the church relates to one another, encourages one another, and continues to help one another and pray for one another. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Philippians, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And as the church relates in unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, there is that sympathy, that humility, that oneness with Christ that allows us to encourage and build up one another through the hardships so that we begin to focus more on the wonderful work that Christ has done in us than be consumed by the trials that would so easily overtake us. And how the church acts amongst itself has a tremendous impact on how we walk and how we grow and how we stay strong in Christ Jesus. Now, Peter was very specific in his letter to emphasize God's work in salvation, God's work in new birth, God's work in giving us the imperishable seed that is Christ Jesus. We would ask, why is it so necessary to emphasize God so heavily? And it's necessary to emphasize God so heavily because we are fully dependent on Him. It's easy as people to fall into a sense of legalism or duty that I must do these things and live this certain way. And we would come to the gospel and come to salvation as this wonderful gift of grace and life and forgiveness. And we would say, God saves, but I must sustain that work. And forget the wonderful mercy that God has accomplished. But Peter emphasizes who God is because what's one thing we know about ourselves? Our weakness, our failures. How easy it is to walk astray. Because no matter how much we want to honor God, no matter how hard we try, no matter how well we do for a certain amount of time, there's areas in our lives where we see our weakness over and over and over and over again. And what does Peter do? He reminds us to look at God because He's our strength. He's our hope. And that's where we find comfort. That's where we find strength. It's trusting in Him, loving Him, believing what He has commanded. God's the one who gives us strength. But we must not think that God's strength working in us makes it easy to honor Him. Because I often believe that when we pray, God, give me strength in this area, what we expect is that I'm not going to be tempted heavily in the area that I hope God's is to deliver me from. But usually what happens is when we pray, God, help me to be strong, we realize just how incredibly weak we are. And we pray and we're weak in the flesh and we fail. And we pray and we're weak in the flesh and we fail. And this is where the church comes together in tenderness of heart and says, look to God. Of course your flesh is weak. Of course you're going to fail. That's not the strength you're to rely on and depend upon. The strength you're to rely on and depend upon is Jesus Christ and the work that He has accomplished inside of you. And this is a promise that we have. Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is a promise that we have. No temptation is too great. And in any temptation, God has provided a way of escape. But if we're going to love the commands of Christ and we're going to believe them and we're going to cherish them, we're going to have to trust that in the deepest, darkest places of my weakness, God is strong. That I am absolutely dependent on Him. I don't say no because I have some kind of strength. I say no because I love Christ. And this is what He hates. And because I love Christ, and I love what he loves, and I hate what he hates. I'm going to do everything I can to stand upon his mercy and his grace to give me strength to walk through this trial. You see, that changes the way we minister the gospel. That changes the way the church comes alongside one another. See, so much in our culture, we hear, you're good enough, you're strong enough, you're you're powerful enough. This is who you are, and you can do it. And yet we hear that over and over again, and yet what we're just reminded of is, I'd like to believe that. It sounds really nice, but when it comes right down to it, I'm not strong enough. I'm not powerful enough. In fact, I'm far weaker. I'm far weaker than I'd ever imagined. But this is not where Peter is pointing the church. He's pointing the church to say, no, you're not strong enough, but Christ is. That's your hope. Christ is your strength. Christ is the power that you need. Christ is that source of life to help you walk through these trials. And some of you need to hear that this morning because you're all too familiar with your own weakness. That it's God who, by his wonderful love and grace, sent his Son to die for you, gave you that life so that you could understand dependence on Christ, and that God is indeed the one working in you, giving you strength to overcome the temptations of the flesh and the burdens of this world. And many times we have to get down to that very deepest, dark place of weakness to understand the strength and the power of Christ to bring us out of that. And that's oftentimes the hardest place to endure, because when we're weak, all we want to do is give in. When we're weak, all we want to do is give up. And yet that's where we cry out with our hearts, Lord, I am weak. Help. Make me to love your word with such a love that I can resist this temptation. And we see his strength work in supernatural ways to give us life. And we learn what it looks like to trust in him and depend upon him. And then encourage the church. Look to Christ. Plead with Christ. Pray to him. And here I think we can begin to see how the disciples could rejoice in the midst of persecutions and trials and hardships and love life and see good days, even in the midst of affliction, is because of their relationship and their oneness with Christ to depend on his strength, even in their greatest weaknesses and afflictions, because what Christ builds and puts within the heart is joy. Nothing could rob that. Pain couldn't rob that. Emotional strain couldn't rob that. Being hurt by people they thought were on their side couldn't rob that, because they kept going back to that place of oneness with Christ, depending on his righteousness, so that what came out of them was the goodness of God, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, and writing letters like this for us to know what God wants in order that we might follow him faithfully. So as we learn to love and know the commandments of God, it's far more than just reading them and memorizing them. But it's pleading with God to give us a love for them. How often do we plead with God? God, as the psalmist said, make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. How often do we recognize our lack of love for God's word and ask, God, forgive me and make me to love your word. Give me that pleasure to be in it. Give me that love to follow after it, so that I can pray like the psalmist in 119. It's your law I delight in. It's your law that gives me life. And this is how we're encouraged to walk. And we pray these things and we plead with God. And we always go back to him. But just when we think we're doing well and doing right and things are on the right track, we get pricked. And we realize that moment of being pricked, okay, I'm a lot weaker than I thought. God help once more. Because when we're pricked, we see all the things come out of us that we don't want to see come out of us. Which brings us to our second point. Number one, we want to cherish what Christ cherishes. But second, we want to despise what God condemns. We want to cherish what God cherishes, but despise what he condemns. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What does God despise? He despises retaliation. He despises evil. He despises reviling. What happens when we get persecuted wrongly? What comes up in our heart? It's not a godly response. And when we understand and feel and see those feelings of malice and bitterness and envy and reviling, we've got to learn to hate that the way that God hates that, so that when we see it, we don't allow it to dwell in us for long. We don't allow that seed to grow, but we kill it immediately because we hate what God hates. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Now this is where we begin to go, do I really love what God commands? It's one thing to not repay evil for evil, to hold your tongue when you want to say something. It's another to take it one step further and to bless. Unless we love and trust God's word, how are we going to do that in our hearts? It amazes me when I hear Stephen's words as he's being stoned. He's not reviling and fighting against them. He's praying for them. What a heart. And that's a heart that can only come from being changed and molded by Christ. And he says, for to this you were called. What does that mean? What are we called to? To inherit a blessing? Or to bless those who are persecuting us? And both, the answer for both is there, but primarily what Peter is saying is, you are called to this. Because of the work that Christ has done in you, you are called to not repay evil for evil, to not revile when reviled, but rather when you have evil committed against you, when you have been treated wrongly, we're to bless. This is what we have been called to. And who's the example we follow? The example we follow is Christ. We follow in his steps. It was Jesus who said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is what Christ wants. This is what we hope to love. And what does it mean to love your enemies? So much of how we understand the word love today is relational. It has to do with maybe a sense of emotion, a sense of attachment, a sense of romance. That's kind of what our modern culture refers to when it talks about love. And yet when we hear these words, to love our enemies is to treat them as God has commanded us. Our greatest emotion, our greatest feeling is love for God, love for his commandments. And we love our enemies by responding in the likeness, in the prescription that God has called us to. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. These are the words of Jesus. And then how did Jesus act when he was being brought in after being captured? He says this. This is out of Peter just a few verses earlier. Peter 2, 22 and 23. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found on his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We follow in the footsteps of Christ. when we love our enemies, when we bless them, when we walk in a Christ-honoring way, because this is what we've been called to live this way, called to serve with good works, because we know the fantastic blessing that we have been given in Christ and that will come to us forever in eternity. And God has prepared us for all of those works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what God has called us to live this way amongst the church, but also to display this love amongst the Gentile unbelieving world, because our greatest hope is that God would go forth from our lips and from our example, that we would see many come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to cherish what Christ cherishes. We want to despise what Christ condemns. Third, we want to believe in what Christ promises. Believe in what Christ promises, because there are wonderful and amazing promises. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Whoever would love life and see good days, let him honor Christ. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Let us keep his lips from speaking deceit, to turn away from evil and do good. This is what it looks like to live life and see good days because of the peace we have in Christ. Now, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34 when he says this. And in Psalm 34, the idea of living a good life and seeing good days was the idea of long life and prosperity on earth in the Old Testament. But in this Christian context, especially here, Peter is stressing on that coming eternal inheritance. To love life and see good days, ultimately what we have is the hope of an eternal inheritance. But it doesn't just end there, because to love life and see good days means that we can enjoy the good fellowship with Christ each and every day here on earth as we await the coming of our wonderful inheritance in heaven. Christians are not exempt from experiencing the joy and the goodness and the fellowship with God because they are persecuted. But in fact, it is that persecution that can oftentimes bring about the greatest understanding of joy and hope in the believer's life. And that's how we have men like James and Paul and Peter, who were martyred, beaten, arrested, persecuted, slandered, killed for their faith, talking about joy and living good days and having a good life. What does this look like in the words of Paul? And I'm going to read a section out of Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. And he says this, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Here's a man who's in prison. Here's a man who's been wrongly accused. Here's a man who understands the hope of heaven, who realizes that death could come every day. Here's a man who wrote this letter of joy because he understands his purpose and his calling and his relationship with Christ, which is to honor him, to love him, and to set that example for those who are around him. And what a powerful strength and what a powerful testimony That is for the church who encourages its brothers and sisters in this way and lives this example amongst the unsaved. Peter said, let him seek peace and pursue it. And we seek peace by seeking Christ. And this doesn't mean merely the avoidance of conflict. We think peace to be without conflict. But to seek peace is to persist in loving Christ, to persist in following his commandments. And here's what happens. Here's what Peter will show and reveal in his later letters. He already has. How does the world feel towards Christians? How does the world feel towards Christ? The world hates Christ. The world hates Christians. To seek peace is not the avoidance of conflict. It is the pursuit of righteousness. Because that's where peace is. And we mustn't mistake conflict for living for Christ's righteousness with something that is wrong. That we would become less like Christ in order to step out of conflict with the world. But we are to seek peace. We are to seek Christ. And we are continue to do so even amidst great persecutions. And that's where we experience blessing. That's where we experience life. And then finally, we are to find life in the righteousness of Christ. Find life in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And there's a warning here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If someone is not in Christ, if someone has not been born again, the face of the Lord is against that person. No matter how good they think they are, no matter how good society will call them, the Lord is against those who do evil. Which means he's not hearing their prayers. James comments in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? See, someone who is not in Christ cannot please God because his desire is not to glorify God. His desire is only to feed and fuel the passions of his flesh. The Lord is against those who do evil, but his eyes are upon the righteous. And we would strive to find life in the righteousness of Christ and proclaim that righteousness to the ones we love, to our friends, to people we don't know, because we know that there is life in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we evaluate our own lives, we must look and say, what is the intention of my heart? Do I love Christ? Do I love what he commands? Does my life line up with his word? Or am I one who does evil? Because if you're one who does evil, the answer is to plea. The answer is to call out, God, help. God, save, that I may understand the joy of life, that I might see good days even in the midst of hardship, and that I might anticipate with full joy the hope and the inheritance that will come. And Peter encourages the church body, cherish what Christ cherishes, despise what God condemns, believe in what Christ promises and find life in the righteousness of Christ. And as we learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates and walk in righteousness, we will see a radical transformation in our heart in how we understand and love God, and how we relate to an unbelieving world that would persecute us and suppress us at every chance. God is good. He cares for his people. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. And he'll walk us through every trial we'll ever face. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed so grateful for the wonderful gift of life that you have provided for us through your faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your strength. And we would plead that you would cause us to know you. We would plead that you would make us to know your word, to love your word, and to walk in your righteous ways. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.